Please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. And as you go there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you today because we are completely and totally dependent upon you to gaze into your word, to be changed by it. And so we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would now take your word and make us alive to it and help us to see it and to understand it. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, the word of the Lord says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Well, if there was ever a text that came to our mind in its association with Mother's Day, it probably would not be this. I was thinking about my parents, and while we don't often see eye to eye on things, there are a number of examples that I've had from them that have been wonderful, godly examples. And one of the things that I'm not sure if I'm grateful for this or if I wish I would have been able to witness this, but my parents, they never fought in front of us. It was always something that they had done in private. And in fact, that's one of those things where Angela and I both had that similar upbringing where we didn't know how to fight when we got married because our parents would often just wait until they were alone and off, and that's when they would voice their concerns. However, there was one time where a frustration between my parents kind of spilled over so that we could see it. And as you would expect, it happened on a family vacation. But there we were, all in one vehicle, and I remember hearing my mother say to my father, "I think sometimes you hear what you want to hear." Now, there have been a number of times since that moment where that exact phrase has been echoed in my life. My wife has said things similar to this. I've found myself saying things similar to this to my children. "I think sometimes you hear what you want to hear." And if I can be completely open and trusting you with this, there have also been a number of times in ministry where I get done preaching and I think sometimes you hear what you want to hear. The reason that I have thought this in ministry is because there have been a couple of times, different occasions that I remember. Like I remember 12 years ago preaching at another church on a church issue from Acts. where God struck down two people for lying to the Holy Spirit. And there was a comment made after me, afterward, where somebody had just said, yeah, that's a lot like what God did to my mother. And I sat there and I thought, that's what you heard me say. But that's not the only time that that's happened. There have been a number of times where people hear what they want to hear. And that's what's going on in, excuse me, that's what's going on in Corinth, where they hear what they wanted to hear. You'll notice in our text that that phrase, all things are lawful for me, are in quotes. And it happens twice in our text. It's going to be repeated again in chapter 10, verse 23. And what that most likely is a misinterpretation of something that Paul had said. Because you know, going through those epistles, there was a favorite statement that Paul liked to make to preach about the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And he was most likely preaching that to the church in Corinth. And what some of them heard, instead of freedom in Christ, they would hear, we are free to do whatever we want. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians repeat that to me as well. We have freedom in Christ, and we use that as a shield or as a get-out-of-jail-free card. I am free to do whatever I like. That's really the heart of the issue, isn't it? It's what I want. It's what I want to hear. It's what I want to do. Do you know how you, as a Christian, should come to any conclusion about anything? It shouldn't be what I think. It shouldn't be what you think. It shouldn't be a popular personality that you're following on social media telling you this is how you should think on a subject. But instead, we should be coming to conclusions because of this modus operandi. We should be saying, what does Scripture say? That should be what formulates all of our conclusions on any subject. Now, I want you to look at our text. And in verse 15 and in verse 16 and in verse 19, you have this question repeated three times. Do you not know? And if you've been going through the chapter, you realize that chapter 6, Paul asked this six different times. Do you not know? In the middle of all of this, in verse 16, Paul says, as it is written. And the reason I'm pointing all of this out to you is our thoughts, our opinions should be formed by Scripture. Last week when we were talking about judgment, as saints will judge the world, saints will judge even angels, how we came to that conclusion wasn't because Paul had just grabbed it out of thin air, that he had just come up to this idea all on his own. Wouldn't it be great, guys, if this is how it works? No, but instead we saw this is how Scripture has led us to it. And we went to Daniel and we looked at that vision that Daniel had given to him by God about the saints judging the world. We went to Matthew and we listened to Christ as he talked about his disciples judging the world. We went to Revelation and we saw how God shares his authority with his own people. Those thoughts were formed by Scripture. And if you're wondering just how far we should take that practice of letting Scripture form our thoughts, we would bring it to even what many people regard as being off limits in our culture. What should we think about our bodies? What should we think about sex? And the question for us really is, are we going to let Scripture form those opinions, or are we going to hear what we want to hear? So while Paul was preaching in Corinth, and he's preaching about this freedom that we have in Christ, they heard what they wanted to hear. All things are lawful. And where they went with it was, there's no such thing as sexual immorality. We're free in Christ. We're forgiven of our sins. Therefore, I can commit no wrong. Now, one of the things that happens in this text, we see in verse 16, is this phrasing that he joins with or has sex with a prostitute. Now, what I'd like to point out to you is that Paul is writing to Corinth. Okay, it's important if you just stick with me. I know that's an elementary thing to say. We're like, duh, it's 1 Corinthians. We know this. But just stick with me. Paul is writing to Corinth, and he writes the word he because it was typically the men who had these double standards when it came to sex. And he writes prostitute because that was the typical practice. That was the typical avenue that these he's would go to. So when we're reading the Bible together, when we're studying the Bible together, we shouldn't limit the application to say, well, I won't do that same thing. Like, I'm a girl, so that doesn't apply to me. Or I had sexual relationships with somebody who wasn't a prostitute, so that doesn't apply to me. No, if you're thinking that we should hone this into one very specific instance, I'd like to point out to you something that occurs three times in our text. And that's the phrase, sexual immorality. Three times in just our text. But if you could, just for a second, kind of zoom out, right? You got to have really good bifocals to do this. But you just step back and you'll notice that this has been an ongoing discussion since chapter 5, and it's going to carry on into chapter 7. So buckle up, people. So this is a really huge subject. Before we go any further, let me make sure that we are all on the same page of what sexual immorality is. I'm going to keep this PG. I am not going to chase down every single thing that our culture has invented because, frankly, our culture has a long list of what is sexual immorality, and it's getting longer. And if you've been awake for the past 40 years, 50 years, you'll notice that our culture is always coming up, inventing ways of doing evil, as Romans chapter 1 says. So it's easier for me just to give you this concise definition of what sexual immorality is. It is any sexual activity outside the bounds of a married couple that consists of one biological man and one biological woman. Any sexual activity outside the bounds of a married couple, one biological man, one biological woman. So you can go ahead and fill in the blanks of what constitutes sexual immorality. But let me say this. Okay, I told you I wasn't going to chase our list. I'm just going to do this one thing because here's what I've often found. We hear what we want to hear. And so we often think that because there is no activity involving a physical person, that porn is okay, whether it be in print or online or while watching Game of Thrones. That's how we often think. But if you go throughout Scripture, our English word for pornography will appear in the original texts, these Greek texts. Every time the word sexual immorality is used, our word for pornography is right there. Please be careful when you go through this. The imperative that comes to us out of this text from verse 18 is that we would flee sexual immorality. I'm going to be completely transparent with you in saying this. I wish there was a more masculine word in describing our response to sexual immorality. I wish there was. Just think of any story that you would tell your friends at a party where you are heroic, okay? Like, I could tell you this story where we went to this children's museum, and there was this guy there on the top floor who kind of mouthed off to my wife, all right? And that's just one of those things that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't mouth off to anybody, but you certainly shouldn't mouth off to my wife. So do you know how the story ends? I ran away. Oh, no, that's not how it really ends. But just think of what just happened in this story. I'm sitting here telling you about how I should nobly stand up for my wife and defend her honor, and I run away. That's why I wish there was a more heroic, more noble word than flee. Almost every translation that I look through that is represented in this room, NIV, King James, New American, they all use that word. I went back to the original language. I'm doing this word study. You know what comes up? Flee. I mean, there's like no hope for anything more noble. That's our response. Run away. Flee from it. Do you know what I have found? And maybe this is just a struggle that men have. I don't think so. But I think there are a lot of times when I have thought that because I'm a man, I'm supposed to be strong enough to endure stuff like this. Let me just tell you something. If you are of that opinion, I'm about to just shatter that perception. You aren't. You are not strong enough to endure sexual immorality. I had some very close friends of mine, people that I had witnessed to, prayed with, prayed for, hoped that they would come to a knowledge of Christ. I remember one time we were riding somewhere and I was sitting in the back seat and they were telling me how they, as a married couple, would often watch pornography and they wondered why I wouldn't. And I said, man, this stuff is destructive. It's harmful. It's going to ruin you. And I can't submit to this. I cannot subject myself to this. And their response was just a dismissal and said, it doesn't affect us at all. It's not harmful at all. And you're going to think that I am lying to you or making this up. The reality is that they were divorced within a year. And I would say that is the reason why. You are not strong enough to endure sexual immorality. And that's why Paul says, flee. I know that there are times where when a couple is together and they're trying to endure and they're trying to wait and they're trying to maintain sexual purity, that you have these moments in the heat of passion where you push this line further and further. You say, when you're away from that situation, I will never do this. But in the middle of it, well, what's the harm if we just go a little further and a little further and a little further? The best defense is to flee from it. The only defense is to flee from it. Now, I want to give you homework right now because I want you to think about on your own ways that you can apply this in your daily living. Think about how it is that you can flee sexual immorality before you find yourself in that moment. Because when you're in that moment, you aren't thinking clearly, you aren't thinking rationally. In fact, you're very much emotionally charged, physiologically charged, and so you often push that line away. But think about how you can safeguard. If you are in a relationship, if you are married to somebody, think about how you can safeguard that relationship. I try and involve my wife as much as I can whenever I'm calling on somebody else. I've made it a rule that if I'm going over to somebody's house and there's going to be a woman there who I am not married to, I'm going to bring my wife with. I have a friend of mine who wrestles with pornography, and so a long time ago he decided that if he ever goes online, his wife is going to be in the room. Think about how you can safeguard those things so that you can flee sexual immorality. But here's the million-dollar question, okay? And I love that it's built into our text. Why? Okay, why? Because sex is great. It feels wonderful. It seems as though we were made for sex. So why should we flee? And what we find is your body isn't meant for it. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Okay, so Corinth's rationale, okay, they're hearing what they want to hear from Paul, and their rationale is food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's what conclusion we would come to, right, when it comes to food. You ever been here as we have a carry-in meal or something that's cooking in the Family Life Center and the smells just kind of waft into this room and we're all trying to worship, but the loudest amens are coming from our bellies as they're thinking, I want some of this. I don't care what it is. I just want some of this. And we would naturally conclude that food is for this. And this is for that food. It was a match made in heaven. Corinth is using that same kind of logic, saying, obviously, I have these parts. I should use them in this way. It makes sense. It is a base impulse. Years ago, Seinfeld, this television show in the height of its popularity, equated sexual activity to taking out the trash. And I remember the next day, as all my friends gathered around to laugh about that show, there were these moments where they agreed. Yeah, it is. It's like your body's way of taking out the trash. Guys, can somebody please tell me how our culture is any different from Corinth? Have you been going through there where you've been realizing that, yeah, this is 2,000 years ago, but they have the same approach to stuff as we do? Sex isn't just some physical activity, but it affects us physically. It affects us emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. Look at the language within this text. As Paul writes, even in verse 16, about being joined, or becoming one body, or becoming one flesh. Or as the text goes on and it says, all other sins are committed outside the body. If I steal someone's bike, it's out there. I might have guilt. I might have those ramifications. But it's not like sexual sin because it actually does something against my own body. If you want to. I called my wife last night and I said, I'm about to look up something online, and I want you on the phone in case something pops up. And that way, if anybody comes in, they could see this was an accident. I have my wife on the phone to prove it. But I did a Google search asking the question, how does pornography change your brain's chemistry? And I was surprised that nothing popped up that was harmful. Okay, I've got safe filters on and all that stuff like that. So if you want to look this up, you can look up Gospel Coalition, all right? If you want that safe word in there, put it in quotes because they've got a great article. Fightthenewdrug.org has a great article. And they talk about your brain's chemistry. And one of the things that they talked about specifically was even just looking at pornography. It changes the way your brain works. You become addicted to it. The neuroplasticity, the folds within your mind are actually shaped and formed as you watch it more. And it creates in you a hunger for more, a hole for more. It changes you. You don't need to go look up that article, do you? You know that, don't you? And if you know your history, even of our recent cultural history, and you step back and you look at America as the sexual revolution breaks out within the 60s, and you start seeing that people are spray painting phrases like sex makes free. And there is this companion as sexual freedom progresses. And there's this charting of also how divorce skyrockets, how suicide skyrockets. We see a breakdown within the family, within the home. But we don't even need to consider that, do we? We know this, don't we? When you go back in chapter 6, and at the beginning of verse 11, such were some of you. You think there's a group within Corinth who knew what sexual sin did and were willing to stand up and say, I wish that you guys would never go down this road because it'll harm you. There are a lot of times where I wish that I could go back in time to my younger self and say, flee. I would go back to certain milestones and tell myself that so that I could be spared from what that stuff does to you. The flip side of this is your body is meant for the Lord. If you want proof that we're fallen, you don't have to look any further than our own bodies, whether it be with their frailty. I mean, some of you, I noticed that your voices have changed this past week because you are wrestling with some kind of an illness. Some of you are coughing, you know, some of you aren't feeling very well. We've got a couple of people who are in the hospital now with these different conditions. We recognize that the body is frail. We also, even if we're healthy, we also might confess that we have insecurities about our bodies. And everybody is different. Some people are insecure about their noses or their weight or whatever. This past week, I put on flip-flops for the first time. And while I was out in public, after having worn my flip-flops for about 4 hours, I looked down at my feet and I thought, man, these things are ugly. Somebody is going to point them out. That is gross. Why did I wear flip-flops? I didn't realize that. I wasn't insecure until I actually looked at them. We're insecure about all kinds of things. But I'm not even talking about that, that our bodies are fallen. Here's probably one of the best instances. I realize this is a well-duh kind of a statement. Our bodies are at the center of everything that we do, okay? When you were greeting people today, when you ask them, how are you today? How are you doing? A lot of us answered, I'm cold, I'm hot, I'm sick, I'm tired. Even when we say emotional stuff like I'm heartbroken, we point out that we are carrying emotional weight somehow in our bodies. So they're at the center of everything we do. We feed them, we maintain them, we clothe them, they decorate them. Our bodies are our foremost subconscious thought. We're preoccupied with them in every single way until it comes to worship. And you might be thinking, you know, when we sing, I raise my hands, or I lift up my voice, or I clap my hands, or I bow my head. I'm not talking about that stuff. When was the last time you heard somebody or you yourself thought this phrase, my body is a temple. Right after high school, I had a job working at Sport Mart up near Chicago, and we had a boss. We called him THB. I told myself I wasn't going to tell this story, and yet here I am telling it. Somebody later on is going to say, you shouldn't talk about your boss behind their back. And I'd say, yes, I know, but this is what happens when fallen people work retail. Okay, this is just bear with me. Forgive me for my past. I probably wouldn't do this now. We called him THB. It stood for top heavy boy. Okay? You know those images of birds where they have a really big body and then skinny legs? Well, my boss, THB, when he would go to the gym, he would never do leg day. All right? So one day he shows up in shorts and they were like lollipop sticks. And the rest of him is like all buff, Arnold Schwarzenegger stuff. So he naturally called him THB. Anyway, THB would often tell us, my body is a temple. And I even worked out at the same health club as he did, and I'd hear him say this at the gym. My body is a temple. THB was not a believer. He was not a Christian in any way. I've heard health food nuts who, when they eat certain foods or don't eat certain foods, or they don't allow anything that they would consider to be contaminants enter into their bodies, they say, my body is a temple. And what they mean when they say things are often what we think when we like baby our vehicles. Like when we take care of our motorcycles, it's a finely oiled, tuned machine. That's not what the phrase means. What it means is that your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, we shouldn't have some kind of self-centered approach to that. What that means is that the Lord wants to rule your body and use it for your glory. And so it should be that we as Christians think, my body is a temple of the Lord. Have you ever thought about how the gospel applies to our bodies? How much, you know, we have the Christian flag, okay? We have the Christian flag, and it's over on this side of the building, and sometimes we'll have it outside when our flagpole isn't broken, and we raise the Christian flag over our church buildings. If we think of the gospel as the Christian flag, it is raised over our bodies. And what Paul does in our text is he starts off with where we're familiar, and he branches out from there. You know, 2 weeks ago we celebrated Easter, and that's one of those areas where we see the gospel apply primarily to our bodies, because Christ died to save us from our sin, and he died to save us from death. And verse 14, it says, just as Christ was raised, so we too shall be raised. And when we are raised, the victory of Christ Jesus will be fully revealed even in our bodies, because we will be raised incorruptible. We won't get sick. We won't die again. We won't wrestle with sin. Sin won't even be an issue. But how Paul carries on from verse 14 is he talks about how we don't have to wait to see Christ's redemptive work even in our bodies. Because in verse 15, he says, our bodies are members of Christ's body. You've heard people use the expression that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, that's kind of a biblical statement. especially as we go through 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about how we are the body of Christ. Each one of us has a different part. Each one of us has a different role. That's what he's talking about. We are members, then, of Christ's body. Friends, do you ever have these moments where you wonder, am I truly saved? Look at your body, not when you're standing on the scale or looking into the mirror. Look at your body as it lives out obedience to Christ Jesus, because that's where our obedience is expressed. There are a number of times where people use the expression, my body, my choice. And it's proclaimed by the pro-abortionist. It's also proclaimed by the sexually immoral. It's also proclaimed by the drunkard, by the reviler. It's proclaimed by so many people who refuse to obey Christ Jesus. Very last line from verse 20. You were bought with a price. Christian, you are not your own. It is not your body. And before we can even begin to think of the difficulty that comes from holy living, verse 19 comes along to support us and says, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Not like some well-tuned machine, not like some muscle-bound whatever. No, instead, how Paul reiterates this in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. In other words, I am inhabited by the Lord. Here's some secondary homework for you. One of my favorite sections of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And I want you to just look and notice how much we see that idea of Christ living in you, Christian, and what that does to you, what it does to your heart, what it does to your mind, what it does to your daily living. Because you are inhabited by the Lord. Lastly, let me say this, because sometimes we do hear what we want to hear. Christian, do not think that you can sin safely because grace abounds. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Who is Paul writing this to? He's writing this to the church. It's a word of warning to them. Don't think that you can sin safely because grace abounds. So many times people put Paul and Jesus at odds, and we've been bringing that up over the past couple of weeks. I'm tired of it. I really am. I really, really am. I've had these conversations with people outside of this building, and they keep thinking that Jesus is Paul's boss and Paul is some loose cannon. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. I want you to see this for your own eyes, because Jesus and Paul are not at odds. Paul was sent by Christ, and he repeats what Christ says. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And somebody might read through this and say, "I hear no mention of reproductive organs, sexual attraction." But can you see what Jesus is saying within these verses? He is saying hell will be populated by people who gave free rein to their bodies instead of bringing their bodies under the rule of Christ. We hear this flee not because the patriarchy is trying to control your fun. We hear flee because this will disqualify you from the grace of God. That's why there is a follow-up then. As an alternative, this directive is given to us at the end of verse 20. So glorify God in your body. Now, again, I'm kind of going back in time. I'm preaching to myself in high school right now when I say this. You can very well abstain from sex and still not be glorifying God. It's very possible. I would like to point out that there is a distinction from verse 18 that says, flee from sexual immorality. That's command one. The follow-up is, instead, glorify God in your body. So the question is, how do I do that? How do I glorify God in my body? You know what? In a lot of ways, we have just read the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Because from here on out, not just chapter 7, which then goes into these principles of marriage, or one of the things that we often don't focus on at all, or don't even mention, is that it's okay to be single. No, from then on out, the remainder is, how do I glorify God with my body? Because in chapter 8, then we start talking about what you eat and what you drink and how you eat and how you drink. And as we go on, we start talking about the Lord's Supper and how it is that we worship with other people. And as we go on, we talk about spiritual gifts and how it is that we serve other people. So if you want to know how it is that we glorify God in our bodies, stay tuned. Or just read through the rest of 1 Corinthians. I realize that there is a lot of weight to this, and I also realize that there is a lot of guilt that we might come to this. But I would like to reiterate what we heard today around the Lord's Supper. There is indeed forgiveness in Christ Jesus. There is indeed a remedy not only for the sins that we have committed in the past, but there is also power to overcome those sins. And whenever we talk about a subject like this, we need to bring up both the remedy for guilt and the power to overcome. And if I could somehow share with you just a brief glimpse of my own testimony, I can tell you, I know this to be true. That when Christ Jesus found me, he saved me, he healed me, and he has since given me power. Even as I wrestle through these issues, he's given me power to overcome. Let's pray together. God, we pray for your help. Because we live in a culture that is so sexually charged, where it is incredibly ready for us readily available to us. And there are a number of times where those arrows have stung into us. And so we, being Christians, we were not always Christians. We know that there were moments in our pasts we had wrestled with these things. But you have washed us. You have sanctified us. You have justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. I pray that we would, instead of immediately running to guilt, which is induced by our enemy, I pray that instead you would cause us to run to hope, to recognize that Christ, in his being raised and sending his Spirit to us, he is giving us treasure within our jars of clay, that he is giving us surpassing power from you and not from our own selves who have tripped and fallen flat on our faces in the past. So help us to know that. Help us to know that as our mind, as it was shaped and addicted to these kinds of sins, help us to know that it's a two-way street, that our minds can actually be shaped and addicted to the grace that is in Christ. I pray for anybody in this room, Lord, who right now is really this. And perhaps it's a weight from the past, or perhaps it's a burden from the present. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them right now and to show them that there is power in Christ, to show them that there is forgiveness in Christ. But I pray for your church. Pray for your church, not only here in Williamsport, but across the board, throughout the world. I pray that we as the body of Christ would bring our bodies under the rule of Christ, and that we would seek to glorify you with them. Pray this in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ and with the power of Christ. Amen. Before we sing, I realize the difficulty of this kind of thing. If you are a lady who is wrestling through some of these issues, I encourage you to seek out an older, godly lady to help you through this. If you are a man and you are wrestling with this, I encourage you to seek out an older, godly man, that they can hold you accountable, that they can pray with you, that they can remind you of what Scripture says. I know it's going to cause great infliction to our pride, but so what? If I could take what Christ said in Mark 9, it is better to enter into heaven without our pride than with it. But the weight of Scripture is still there, that our responsibility is to flee. Let's sing. Let's stand and sing. But know that you are not alone.